welcome everybody back this afternoon as we gather once again to serve our God together and to study His Word. Before we get started, I do want to thank the ones who got here a little bit early or stayed in between services to kind of help out with a little bit with the directory. We didn't realize what we were getting into when we started it, but it turned out to be a little bit more work than we realized, but we only have two hole punches, so we're trying to set up a kind of a conveyor line, so to speak, to get it all taken care of. But I appreciate those of you who were here to kind of start that process. And this afternoon, Lord willing, we will finish it. We do have five complete directories, five. After service, if there's anybody who wants to go ahead and grab one, five of you can have one. And then, Lord willing, by Wednesday night, we'll have the rest of them together. This afternoon, I'd like for you to try to dredge up in your memory 2 months ago when we preached on or had a lesson on Galatians chapter 2. Over the last 4 months, I guess it's been, we've kind of been gradually going through the book of Galatians and noting different lessons that we can learn from Galatians. And really, Galatians 1 was kind of a mixture between a context-type lesson, looking at what applications we can gain. But also, if you'll remember, Galatians 1 was kind of a three lessons in one type of lesson to show the versatility of the application of the Scriptures. But we noted the importance of adhering to established doctrine because, as Paul pointed out in verses 6 and 7, he's amazed that the Galatians were so soon turning away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul deals with how to deal with dangerous influence of false doctrine. Keep in mind there were people who were coming to Galatia and they're teaching and taking these brethren off into a hybrid of the old law and the law of Christ. They were including circumcision and different elements of the old law. And then, of course, Paul talks about his history. He goes back starting with the fact that his inspired gospel that he taught came straight from Jesus Christ. And he goes through a little bit of his history. And then in chapter 2, which is what we covered literally 2 months ago yesterday, it was July the 8th, 2 months ago yesterday, we talked about Galatians chapter 2. And of course, Paul, within that text, he describes going up to Jerusalem, dealing with this false teaching of circumcision that was taking place, correlating to Acts chapter 15. And we went through that, and we noticed the need to hold fast to the gospel. And that's one of the main points that Paul was making in Galatians chapter 2, that you can't compromise. When the Bible says, teaches, commands, you can't compromise that. You can't show favoritism. That's one of the things that Peter and Barnabas and the rest of the Jewish brethren did regarding the Gentiles. And then we need to be aware of what we teach by example. That's one of the mistakes that Peter made. And so we talked a little bit about that. So now we're going on to Galatians chapter 3. And what's interesting about Galatians chapter 3, Paul's going to go through here, and he's going to teach salvation for the Gentiles. Well, he's already taught salvation for the Gentiles. These are Gentiles in Galatia. He taught them on his first missionary journey, and they know this. So when he goes back through this, there's a specific purpose he has in mind to re-explain this salvation from the context of looking at it of Christ and the law of Moses. So when he goes through here in Galatians chapter 3, this is going to be from the perspective of not just salvation, but specifically salvation through Christ versus any kind of salvation somebody might try to teach from the old law. So we're going to start in verse 1 of Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? When Paul starts this, he's going to go through some very clear, distinct points about the difference between the law and Christ, and especially as it applied to the brethren in Galatia, to help them think through this. Keep in mind, they've been taught by false teachers who've come to Galatia that in order to serve God properly, they don't just take the new law in Christ Jesus, they have to combine it with elements of the old law. Circumcision is a key to that. Observation of certain days is included in that. Different aspects of the promises to Abraham coming through the law, all of that is meshed together with Christ Jesus. But when Paul deals with this, notice how Paul deals with this not as a meshing of black and white into gray. He keeps it distinguished. He keeps it divided because you can't have them together. They don't work together. That's going to be ultimately the point he's going to make here. But when he says here in Galatians chapter 1, he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" This term bewitched means to trick, to ensnare via deception. And, of course, he's specifically referring to these teachers who have come to Galatia, Judaizing teachers, who are teaching them these things. And he says, notice, he says, "whose eyes, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified." Not that they had necessarily seen Jesus raised from the dead, but the fact that those miracles that Paul did and that others had done, who had either apostles or individuals who had been laid hands on of apostles, as he references here in verses 2, 3, and 4, obviously this power is being done through Christ Jesus. So through the teaching of the word of Paul that Christ was raised, and then miracles that proved that Christ was raised, he was clearly portrayed. This term portrayed means presented. This case that Christ was raised from the dead was clearly presented to you, and they believed it. They accepted it. So then verse 2, "This only I want to you, learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" When he talks about the receiving of the Spirit here in verse 2, yes, he's going to refer to verse 5 with regard especially to the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit as those who were laid hands on. But here in verse 2, I tend to think that Paul is referring to the beginning of this, which was the hearing of faith that then led to salvation from sins. That receiving of the Spirit, which then, once they became Christians, some received gifts of the Holy Spirit. So when Paul says this isn't just miracles. I would take this all the way back to, how did you receive the promise of the Spirit in the first place? Did you earn it through works of law? Or did you receive it by the hearing of faith, and implied there is the obeying of that faith? Once you heard it, you obeyed it. Verse 3, "Are you so foolish?" In other words, they've been convinced that works of law are needed, works of old law. "Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" See, so when you were saved to begin with, you were saved in the Spirit. So now all of a sudden, you're being taught that you have to earn your salvation through works of law. Circumcision is necessary. Different elements of the Jewish faith are required for you to follow and to observe. And these all appeal to the flesh. That's why Paul says, "Are you being made perfect by flesh?" Rather than being made perfect in the Spirit, Paul says, you're downgrading, so to speak. You're walking backwards rather than forwards. The old law had more to do with the flesh than it did the Spirit, in terms especially how the Jews used it. And so that's why Paul describes as having begun in the Spirit. You were baptized in Christ Jesus. You begun there. Began there. Verse 4, "Have you suffered so many things in vain?" Whatever they had gone through, whatever they had to give up, whatever persecution they had faced, up until these Judaizing teachers came to Galatia, that was all pointless, Paul says, if indeed it was in vain. Because apparently you weren't serving God properly before. These Judaizing teachers came and taught you to combine the two. And now all of a sudden, now what you do is right. So before it wasn't, and everything you went through was wrong or pointless. Verse 5, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you, not to all of them, from a miraculous perspective. Notice how he divides these two up. Supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you. These are two different things. He who supplies the Spirit to you, all those who are in Christ Jesus are in the Spirit. The Spirit of God is in them as they have accepted that character and the teaching of God's Word. He has supplied the Spirit to everyone who has believed. And then he works miracles among you. Paul had done miracles. Those who may have miraculous gifts in Galatia are working miracles because God and his power are authorizing it. Does he, talking about God, does he do this by the works of the law? The miracles, the providing of the Spirit, did that come through the works of law or by the hearing of faith? And of course, these are rhetorical questions that Paul's posing to them. And the point is no. Of course, all of this came through the gospel. The miracles came from the authority through the gospel. The Spirit, having the Spirit within me as I am baptized to have my sins washed away, the obedience to that faith, that comes through the gospel, not through works of law. So notice how he transitions from verse 5, this concept of works of law and faith, to verse 6. He's going to bring up Abraham. This is a separate, even though it's connected to what he says in verses 1 through 5, he's now going to use a specific example to make his point. And what a great point, talking to people who are being blinded by elements of the Mosaic law. Verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. So notice as Paul brings up the example of Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's what Paul focuses in on here. Abraham believed God. That was accounted to him for righteousness. Not works of law, not earning it through obedience to the law. Now, ultimately, was this scripture fulfilled by him obeying the commandment of God? Yes, it was, when he offered Isaac on the altar. But that was his faith working. That's the fulfillment of that. His faith was working when he offered Isaac on the altar by commandment of God. This was written way before, instead of Moses or of Abraham, way before Isaac was even born. When God promised him a son, Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Not of the lineage of the Jews, and not those who are circumcised, not those who are proselytized and made to be servants of the Mosaic law. Those of faith, they are sons of Abraham. Which is to say, they are the ones who partake in the promises to Abraham, or that one promise, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. When he says sons of Abraham, that's the implication here, is that means I inherit that promise, the fulfillment of that promise in Abraham. So verse 8, the scripture, talking about the Old Testament scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles not by works of law, not by being circumcised and proselytized, but by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. The good news was taught to Abraham in that promise. Now, the whole thing wasn't laid out for Abraham, because Paul says this was the good news. This is what it is. The Gentiles will have a means of salvation. That's the good news. That was taught to Abraham in this promise, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through your seed. So then, those who are of faith, verse 9, are blessed with believing Abraham. Now, depending on how you read this, both are accurate. So then those who are of faith, when I become a Christian, I am blessed by Abraham's example of belief. Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Thus, believing Abraham, believing is an adjective describing Abraham's character. He was a believer, and as a result, it was accounted to him for righteousness. We are blessed by his example, knowing that that's how we come to faith. The other way of looking at believing Abraham is a verb. We are blessed with believing that Abraham was blessed. Believing that Abraham and all the things that he did and all the promises that were made to him have come about. That I believe that Abraham did what was right, and that I believe that God fulfilled that to Abraham. So either way, believing as an adjective or believing as a verb, both are accurate. I tend to look at this as an adjective. It is describing the character of Abraham, especially given the fact that Paul establishes back in verse 6 that Abraham believed God. Believing Abraham, that man was a believer. And that's what was accounted as righteousness. So we go on to verse 10. So verse 10, Paul then specifically addresses the old law. Given the fact that he's established that faith is required to be a son of Abraham and thus partaker of that promise, let me talk about the old law a little bit, he says. If we're justified by faith, can I also still be justified by law? Am I justified by both? Verse 10, for as many as are the works of the law, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Basically, when you submit yourself, and as the Jews were bound under this law for so many generations, this burden that Peter himself described in Acts chapter 15, it was a yoke that not even our fathers were able to bear. This is what he's referring to. This curses everyone who does not continue in all things. Because the moment you break one, you are a transgressor. And not only that, but the fact that after that, that sin, you can offer sacrifice for it to appease the demand of God for justice for sin. But that doesn't take the sin away. And that's the problem. That was the problem with the old law. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins, Hebrews chapter 10. They were offered by commandment of God to appease the demand for justice because of the sin. These animals had to suffer in my stead to demand the need for blood, for sin. But that could never erase my guilt of that sin. The sin laid to my charge still exists. And so under the law, I couldn't have that sin washed away. So when he says, verse 11, that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. That's Paul's point. It's not that the law was bad. The law served a purpose. It was needed. But those who served the law were to serve in faith. That's why he quotes verse 11, the just shall live by faith, not by the law. Those who are appealing to law to be justified can't be justified. That was the self-defeating point of seeking to be justified by law. The just shall live by faith, even though they're obedient to whatever law God has given them, whether it's the patriarchal law, old law, or new law for that matter, the just will always live by faith. But when Paul quotes this in verse 10, and then he quotes this in verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. In other words, you have to do them and do them all perfectly in order to live by them. There's only one man who has ever lived who has lived perfectly under the law. That was Christ. No one else could ever make the claim that they were perfect under the law of Moses, or the patriarchal law for that matter, or the law of Christ for that matter. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So now Paul transitions from the justification that is not had to be had in the old law, we do have in Christ Jesus. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. What curse? But if you're going to seek the forgiveness of sins, you can't do that in the law. That law can't take away those sins. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The need to perfectly live perfectly under that law in order to be completely righteous, completely just. Christ redeemed us from that. He became a curse for us. Because we were all cursed. We were all in sin, and we had no means of salvation. Therefore, Christ became a curse for us so that he might remove the curse from us. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, and certainly the Jews too, but remember who Paul's writing to. He's writing to the brethren in Galatia. These are majority Gentiles. And part of what these Judaizing teachers are hinging, kind of using as kind of the driving force of their teaching, had to do with the nature of the Gentiles, how they could be included in this plan of God. That was part of their driving motivation to get these Gentiles to turn away from the gospel of Christ to this hybrid version. So that's why Paul focuses on the Gentiles. We can receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What promise of the Spirit? That I can be blessed of God and have forgiveness of sins, and I can be made just through faith. That's the promise, going from Abraham even into the new law. What was absent from it? The ability to have forgiveness of sins, true forgiveness of sins, having it washed away. We can receive that in Christ Jesus through faith. Verse 15, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So here, starting with verse 15, Paul's kind of moving on to describe, it's very similar to what the Hebrew writer does. The Hebrew writer uses the term better, a better covenant, a better law, better promises. Well, here Paul's going to make the same argument. He's not going to use the term better, but he's going to show the superiority of the law of Christ, especially when it comes to the forgiveness of sins and salvation. It's better for us than the law of Moses. And so when he says, I speak in the manner of men. So let me give you a human example, Paul says. You talk about man's covenant, entering into a contractual obligation. If it is confirmed, in our terms, it's been notarized. Okay, all parties have signed, it's been notarized, it is complete. That's it. I mean, you'd have to go through a process to add anything to it. That's why Paul says no one annuls or adds to it. Once it's set, it's set. Now, to Abraham and his seed, which is to say, he's making the connection to the promise to Abraham. That promise cannot be taken away. Notice he points out where the promise is made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many. Remember the Jews, they thought they were the fulfillment of the promise. They thought that in them all the nations of the earth were blessed. So the Jews were the seeds of Abraham. Well, physically, via the lineage of Abraham, that may have been true. But Paul says the lineage of Abraham didn't mean anything. It's the seed of Abraham, which is the faith, obviously, through faith and believing God. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one to your seed. Paul specifically says that promise is in reference to Christ Jesus. This I say, verse 17, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. Beautiful argument from Paul. In essence, what Paul says, listen, 430 years before the law ever was given at Sinai, Abraham received this promise from God. God, as the Hebrew writer tells us, because there was no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself, saying that I will make sure this happens. These promises that God gave, he swore by himself. That it's done. No one can add to it or take away from it. So even though the law came 430 years later, that doesn't change anything with regard to the promise of God. That doesn't make it now, okay, well now the promise is going to be received differently all of a sudden, because that's the argument being made, that the old law is the means to obtain the promise. No. The promise was given 430 years before the law ever existed. God never said that the law is going to be the means by which you receive the promise. And that's Paul's point. It can't make the promise to no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, the inheritance of the blessing to Abraham, of that promise, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Which is to say, Paul's point here is, if the inheritance or the blessing that comes from all the nations of the earth will be blessed through your seed, if that comes through the law, then it's not a promise that is given. It is rather a earning of the inheritance, earning by law, earning by the works of law. It changes the nature of what it was that God gave to Abraham in the first place. Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. These promises came as a result of Abraham's belief and obedience. You can't all of a sudden say that the law changed the nature of the agreement between God and Abraham. It didn't. Which means that the promises still were promises that were received in the nature in which Abraham received them. Faith and obedience, not law. So, verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? Okay, so the law came 430 years after Abraham. It existed for a time, but it had its own expiration date. It had an expiration date built into it. So then what purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed, that's Christ, should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So what Paul says here in verse 19 and 20, he says it was added because of transgressions. These sins, there needed to be something added, especially for the children of Abraham, for his lineage. Especially as this went on all the way down the line to the Hebrews trapped in Egypt in captivity. There had to be this added to it, a law given to them that would guide them not only from a civil perspective but a spiritual perspective as well. The means of sacrifices to appease for the demand of justice for sin that had to be given to them until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, to those of faith. Those are the to whom. The people of faith, whether they're Jews or eventually Gentiles, the seed came and was the fulfillment of the promise through Abraham's seed to Abraham's children who are of faith. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Moses was that mediator, remember? He was the one that took the law. He was the one that delivered it to the people. Angels were involved through the teaching of in the burning bush that was through the angel of the Lord. God spoke to Moses. Paul says angels were involved in the delivering of this law. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only. There's always two parties. Okay, at least two. In this case, you had God and you had the Hebrews. In this case, mediator Moses takes the law from God and gives it to the children of Israel so that the children of Israel would know what the second party, God, wanted, or the first party. But notice this, but God is one. I love that part. But God is one. What difference does that make? The idea is, I don't want to just be separated from God and have a man mediating for me in Moses and later on in Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. I want to be one with God. I want to be able to commune with God. So that's where Paul kind of emphasizes the difference of the mediation of the laws. The Mosaical law was mediated by man and continued to be mediated by man as long as it existed. But as soon as Christ established the new law, there is no more two parties. Now those who come in faithful obedience are one with God. There is no need. Christ mediates for us from the perspective that we're here, God's in heaven. When I pray, he mediates for me. But that is to say that he helps to relay this, all of our feelings, all of our thoughts in relation to what we say in those prayers. This mediation, now we're brought near to God. We can commune directly with God without a man on this earth to have to go through as Israel did. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Notice how Paul directly says, first of all, is the law against the promises of God? No. It doesn't change them. It doesn't annul or add to them. But it's not against them either. If there had been a law that could be given that would give life, which is to say, if there's a law that could be made to take away sin, then sure, that righteousness would have been through the law. But that's not possible. The nature of law makes it impossible. Because law condemns. It doesn't give life. Christ had to come in beside the law to offer forgiveness of sins. Righteousness, truly righteousness, which is not of law, is indeed of faith. That's how Abraham was justified by faith. He believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. The Scripture has confined all under sin. David himself says there is none righteous, no, not one. So the Scripture confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law was designed the way that it was. It wasn't God didn't overlook something here. It wasn't that it was flawed because God made a mistake. No, he made it the way he did for a reason. To show the necessity of faith, even amidst having been bound under the law. They still were supposed to live by faith, and they were to be justified by faith, not seeking to be justified by the law. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. He's not saying that there wasn't faith to be had when the law was existing. Certainly, people lived by faith under the law. His point is the fulfillment of that faith. What did the law point to? It pointed to a Savior. It pointed to a Messiah who was going to come, who was going to provide true forgiveness, who was going to bring in the Gentiles to the plan of God. So Paul, accounting for all of that, recognizes verse 24, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. This term, tutor, it's not so much a teacher. A lot of times we think of a tutor as a teacher. This was more like someone who watched over. Okay, someone who watched over to make sure that, kind of like a babysitter might be, even though that's obviously not the idea here, but a tutor delivers information. While the law did teach regarding the nature of God, this term tutor really means an overseer, someone who watched over people for a period of time until the parent would come home, for instance, or in this case, until Christ came. And that was the purpose of the law, to watch over Israel for the time that was left until the promise was fulfilled. What's interesting is that Paul's entire point through this is all about the promise to Abraham. This entire overarching argument of Paul's is that all the way from Abraham, 430 years later, the law comes. But the law, that didn't change anything with the promise. The promise is still all the way going all the way through to Christ. The law fits smack dab right there in the middle and is watching over Israel for the time while they're waiting for the Messiah. After faith has come, the fulfillment of the promise, we are no longer under a tutor. But notice that Paul gives us two reasons for the law. One is there in verse 24, that it served a purpose of watching over the children of Israel. But also, verse 19, it was added because of transgressions, to enable the children of Israel to have a means of reconciling their sins with God through the sacrifices. A very detailed, codified law given to them. That wasn't under, they didn't have that under the patriarchal law. There were still sacrifices. Those who served God still knew what he wanted them to do. But there wasn't a codified law depicting every single possible type of sin, as was under the old law. And for that matter, a law that would serve as a national sense of purpose, identity. That's what the law gave them. So all of this then leads to verse 26. Paul says, you are all four. And notice the four here. Verse 25, after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Don't need one anymore. Now we have the real thing. Now we have the fulfillment of what we've been waiting for. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Has nothing to do with whether you were born a Jew or a Gentile. Has nothing to do with what these false teachers are telling you, but you need to be circumcised in order to be a son of God. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Not old law, not works of law. Notice verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. You are all one. God is one. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. Because you've received the fulfillment. You've received the blessing of that promise. You are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And of course, the ultimate reception of the promise that all nations of the earth will be blessed through seed is a home in heaven. That's what the ultimate conclusion of the promise is. That's why Paul says we're heirs according to the promise. Heirs of what? Heirs of Abraham. Well, what are we seeking to inherit? Heaven. That's what's waiting. That's the ultimate end of it. So, everything that Paul re-explains to the Galatians here in Galatians chapter 3, these are all things he taught them before. Maybe not from via this perspective, okay, maybe you know, he's going at this in a very distinct, very straightforward down the law and Christ and the law of Moses. And so all of this he's putting forward, he's re-explaining it from a perspective of here you've got Christ and here you've got Moses. Now, how do the two mix in with Abraham? Whatever they had been taught by these Judaizing teachers, they put Moses right there in with Jesus and Abraham. Paul says, No. The law of Moses has no place between Jesus and Abraham. Maybe chronologically it was, but the promise superseded the law. So how can we use these lessons? Well, the most obvious ways is in how we talk to our friends and our neighbors. We're able to show that the Bible is consistent in its teaching from Genesis all the way to Revelation. There is no conflict. Paul makes it very clear how everything from the patriarchal law in the beginning, all the way through Moses and all the way up to Christ, everything remains consistent. Even from the people of Christ at the very beginning, the people of God in the very beginning, they were required to live in faith. The patriarchal law was no different in that regard. The just shall live by faith. That was true from the very beginning. It was true under the old law, and it's true now under the law of Christ. That is a consistent nature of people who belong to God. They live in faith. We can show our friends why we no longer observe aspects of the law. That's one of the clear things that Paul is speaking against in this, that there is no hybridization, bringing in of the old law here. There's no accounting for that in the promise of God, which means God never authorized it. And that's the point that he makes, is that the promise of God was 430 years before this. How can the law change it? It can't. So in order to receive the fulfillment of the promise, why am I supposed to have something to do with the law? When did God ever say that? He didn't. So if the law can't annul or take away from the promise, that means it must maintain the consistency of the means by which it was given in the first place. It was a promise because of Abraham's belief and willingness to obey. Those two characteristics are still required under the law of Christ. So that's one thing we can also bring out, is that aspects of the law, observation of days like the Sabbath, Passover, Pentecost, all of that, Ten Commandments, although nine and a half out of the ten are recommanded, if you will, in the new law. Okay, they're there too. But the Ten Commandments as a given by Moses, we don't observe it. Not from a Ten Commandments point of view. But then finally, and out of all of this, this is perhaps one of the most important points that we can take from this and share with others. We can show our friends that to obey the truth, that's what Paul says back in verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians. Okay? Foolish Galatians. In order to obey the truth, we must be willing to do something. That's what verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Notice that all people are not sons of God. From the perspective that God created us, yeah, we're the creation of God. But from the perspective of having this relationship with God, of being able to call on God as our Father and we His children, not all people can say that. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. How did that faith bring this about? It called me to act, verse 27. For, notice the connection between verse 26 and verse 27. Through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized. That faith called me to act. When I acted, I was baptized into Christ. I then put on Christ. And now I am one in Christ. I belong to Christ. I am now one of Abraham's seed according to the promise. And now I am an heir of heaven according to that promise. That is perhaps out of all of these, and they're all three important, but that might be the main one, or one that we can really help people to understand, especially in our religious community and people in general who may believe in God. A lot of times they're taught that anyone who believes in God is a child of God. That's not true. That's not true. Paul defines who a child of God is. It's someone who has been baptized into Christ Jesus through faith. We're not justified by law or works of law. That's true now, just as much as it was under the old law, patriarchal law. But we are justified through faith. Faith demands obedience. I obey because He calls on me to obey, and I believe in Him. So we offer the invitation this afternoon. I hope this is a lesson that has helped us when we go through Galatians 3. And really, he's going to carry this thought into Galatians 4 as well, talking about being an heir. He's going to deal pretty much the entire chapter of chapter 4 is the idea of being an heir. He's even going to bring in Ishmael and Isaac at the end of Galatians 4, which is a beautiful analogy. And we'll talk about that maybe in 2 months or so. But the idea of all of this brings us an understanding that we can have assurance of our faith in Christ Jesus. We're not missing anything. Nothing's been left out. The need to be circumcised. The need to slaughter animals for forgiveness of sins. We're not missing anything. God has given us everything we need. We just need to obey it. We offer an invitation to those who are not Christians to obey the gospel, to be baptized and thus be made a child of God. For those of us who are Christians, let's make sure we take the lessons of chapter 3 of Galatians and really truly thank God for the plan of salvation that he set forth. Because all of us are Gentiles. But God no longer looks at anybody between Gentile and Jew. All can be made one in Christ Jesus. He has made us one with him. And we can be thankful for the beautiful plan that he gave that was fulfilled that in Christ Jesus, that promise that he gave to Abraham that not even the law of Moses could change. There's still one part of that promise that we are looking forward to. That's a home in heaven. Let's make sure we serve, that we live in a way to inherit that promise. The lesson is yours. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand and sing.